Well, good morning, church. Let's be seated and get out our Bibles as we continue through this book of Acts in our Fired Up series. And we're in chapter 11 in our time together today. Acts chapter 11, we will begin where we left off last week in verse 22 of Acts chapter 11. The title of the message is Barnabas, Encouraged to Keep Us Together. Barnabas, Encouraged to Keep Us Together. Acts chapter 11. How many of you are too cold right now? Raise your hands. How many of you came to church today because you know it's going to be cold in here? Raise your hand. Honesty. No, just kidding. However, we need to get him in. Well, you know. Whatever it takes to preach the gospel, right? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together and, Lord, this place to gather. And we pray now that as we come to worship you, Lord, and to proclaim your name, Lord, to give honor to you through our praise, now we pray as we continue to worship that you would speak to us from your word, Lord. We're not wise, and you are. We look at around, Lord, and we only see part of the picture, but you, Lord, have a plan, and you see the whole thing from beginning to end. And so it's for that reason, Lord, that we need your wisdom, that we need your direction, that we need to listen and heed what you say to us, Lord, out of your love and desire, Lord, with design to, Lord, give us that, to bless us with abundant life, Lord. But that comes, Lord, as we lean on you, as we look to you. And so today we come for that reason. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that you would touch them today. And Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, draw them to yourself. So bless this time now of study in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time together, we left off with a very vibrant and happening Gentile church here in Antioch. And God is doing a work there, and that is beyond question. However, the people from Jerusalem, the apostles who kind of were located there and keeping watch on things, I mean, that's the responsibility of church leadership. That's the responsibility of you men in your home to shepherd the flock of God that has been entrusted to you. That is to care for them, to make sure that sheep are provided for, to make sure those in your family are cared for and know the truth of God's Word. And that was the case here in our text. We see the apostles, rather, from Jerusalem hearing things that were going on down there in Antioch, this Gentile city. A city that was very perverse and liberal in every way. You see, a lot of stuff that was going on there wasn't good, but it was a wealthy city and a city that, as a result, because of the multiculturalism and multinational gathering there, there was a lot of false worship and weird stuff going on, as that tends to happen when you're in those kinds of situations. And so when God started to do a work among the Gentiles, the Jews who had prejudice previously, well, these apostles wanted to check it out and make sure what was going on was from God and not part of the weirdness there in the city. So when news came back to Jerusalem that this work was going on, it says there in verse 22 that it came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem that they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he arrived there in Antioch, sent out to spy out what was going on, it says here that he had seen the grace of God and he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Here, Barnabas, a godly man. We know something about this man already, because he has already been introduced to us at the end of Acts chapter 4 after a paragraph describing how the Christians were united in spirit, that they shared all they had because as Jews coming to Christ now and embracing Gentiles, they were outcasts from many of their Jewish brethren. They were fired from their jobs. They were disowned by their family. So there was this crisis going on here in Jerusalem, and the people were now kind of communally living temporarily, and it is simply a temporary scene. And you remember Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas there in chapter 4, which means, by the way, son of encouragement. We read, he sold a field that he owned and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, right off the bat, we learn something about this man, Barnabas. Last time we talked about how important it was for us when we are scattered to step up and speak up and share the gospel. But what do we do when we're gathered? We're not scattered. Hey, we've come today. We're gathered. Barnabas really is a picture of that. And what we know about him is he was a Jew. In fact, he was a Levite, which means he was a member of the priestly tribe. That was very important for a Jew when it comes to being a Levite. That was the best you could get. We know that he came from Cyprus. Now, we know that he was a Jew then living in a Gentile area because Cyprus was that kind of a place. This prominent Jew, he no doubt knew, living in that community, much about the Gentiles. He was familiar with the racially mixed environment that he was going to be sent on there in Antioch. We also know from the text that he was a generous man, as we just read in Acts 4 there. I just read to you, he sold a field that he owned and he gave the money to the apostles. In doing this, he stands in stark contrast to Ananias and Sapphira, whose story follows immediately there in Acts chapter 5. And, well, you know that, well, they went down, you see, as a result of their lying and deceiving. We know as well that Barnabas was an encourager. In fact, that was what he was called there. His name acknowledges that quality about him. This man was the man that was selected by the apostles there in Jerusalem when what was going on in Antioch was called into question. They decided to send Barnabas. Now, why not Peter? Because he seemed to be, he was the main guy at the time. It may be that Peter was just busy or away somewhere else, or it may have been that they wanted someone who would be able to look at that situation in Antioch there with fresh eyes, not tainted as they perhaps supposed that Peter might have been when he was down in Caesarea there at Cornelius's house. And so, whatever the case, Barnabas was a good man. And known for having good judgment, and they felt him able to deal with whatever was happening there. And so he goes down to Antioch as he is sent, and he arrives. And when he arrives on the scene, well, we see first what he saw. It says there that when he came in verse 23, this is Barnabas, and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. What's the first thing he noted when he got down there to Antioch? The grace of God. God's doing a work. He looked on it, and he wasn't in any way prejudiced towards the Gentiles. He just had that kind of a heart. Listen, hey, God's done a work among us Jews and among the apostles there in Jerusalem, and people are getting saved, and they're becoming Christians and believing in Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross, no longer the sacrifices and keeping the laws and the rules and the regulations. Now we are loved and we're not kept by legalism. And that testimony, you see, he bore witness to among his own people. And now he sees it happening among the Gentiles. And guess what? He doesn't want to stand in the way of what God is doing. You see, he wasn't critical like many of the Jews, like many of the Levites in the priesthood when he came. You see, these people, young believers in the Lord, these Gentiles here in Antioch, and probably some of them kind of still cleaning up their speech. I mean, some of you, it took a while once you became a Christian. In fact, the truth be known, some of you may still be struggling with your speech. You may still pop out a curse word every once in a while, huh? Have you? How many of you have? You don't have to show your hands. How many of you today? No, just kidding. Barnabas came on the scene, and when he saw what was happening, he could have been critical and said, "Well, you guys, you know, God's doing a work, but you need to now let me lay some stuff on you." No, he doesn't do that. When he sees what God is doing, instead of being mad that the Gentiles were being brought in and that the walls of a distinction and division were being torn down between the Jews and the Gentiles, you see, he was glad. He was not mad that God was moving in a powerful way. He was thrilled to see it. They were not his people. Antioch was not his own home city. But God was working and he was thrilled. And that's something that we need to learn, that needs to mark our lives as well as we gather together. We see this man known as a good man, an encourager, and he's happy when God is moving, even though it's not in his own church, if you would, not in his own city. He's excited wherever God's doing a work. Wherever the gospel is being preached, wherever people are coming to Christ and getting saved, whenever a church is growing and a ministry is being blessed, even though it's not where he's at, you see, he's thrilled to see God on the move. Oh, how I pray that that's always the case with us, and that we don't develop this attitude when God is blessing some other church and God is doing a work and it's growing and people are getting saved and they're standing for the truth of God's word in Christ. We don't get this attitude, well, you know what? Yeah, God's blessing, but you know, they're not as spiritual as we are. That's why, you know, they're carnal. And so that's why, you know, and we start in jealousy to get this attitude, you see it. And that should never be the case, precious saints. If God is blessing a ministry and doing a work and the truth of God is being taught and people are growing spiritually, we should jump quickly on board and rejoice with those that are rejoicing where we're seeing God moving. You see, and be enthusiastic about it. Be excited about it. Barnabas rejoiced at all that was going on here in Antioch. And then he not only rejoiced, he also encouraged the believers. How did he do that? Well, it says here, he was glad when he saw what was going on in verse 23. And he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. Hey, if God is working here, what God has begun here, listen, I want to see this work continue. When a person is really excited about something God is doing, he normally works with others among whom God is doing that work. And when a person is working with other people, when we are working together and God is moving, we're almost inevitably always glad about the work if we're really walking with the Lord, if we really have our walk in tune and in harmony with Him, you see. It's all about Him anyhow, isn't it? It's not about any man or any group of men. It's about God. I think the reason that sometimes some of us are so sour and dour as Christians that we is because we stand back and we don't step out. Let God do the work. Well, yeah, but we have a part in that, you see. And that's important that we're balanced there, because you see, it says here that Barnabas encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue in the Lord. You see, there's a two-way street involved in our relationship with the Lord. Some people say, well, you know what, it's just simply we don't have to do anything. Once we come to Christ, you know, no one can snatch us out of His hands. He will keep us. We're kept according to Peter by the power of God. And Barnabas here says, hey, cleave to the Lord. Now, wait a minute. If we are kept by the power of God, why do we have to cleave to the Lord? What's going on here? Which way is it? Is God keeping us, or are we cleaving? Well, can I suggest to you that both are true? And that poses for some a problem. Do we hold on to the Lord, or does the Lord hold on to us as Christians? You see, I believe it's our responsibility to stay close to Him. And I believe that He also keeps close to us. Well, Pastor, that doesn't totally make sense. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So that sounds pretty solid. Who are kept, how? By the power of God, right? So we're kept by the power of God. But wait a minute. Jude, chapter 1, because it only has one. Verse 20 says, but you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait a minute. Are we kept by the power of God, or do we keep ourselves in the love of God? You see, that's where the tension comes. I believe these passages deal with two of the most important words in the Christian faith, and that is relationship and fellowship. Let me share what I mean. Our relationship with Christ can never be broken, okay? Our relationship with Him. Our fellowship with Him can be broken and thus must be maintained daily. I mean, a relationship with Christ is entered into by doing what? By believing in Jesus Christ. By putting your faith and your trust in Him. We are, when we come to Christ, we are born again, right? We must be, Jesus said, born again, if we're going to have eternal life. So we are born into the family of God when we put our faith in Christ. John wrote in John chapter 1 in verse 12, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children who aren't born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or man's will, but are born of God. Listen, if you personally receive Christ, as I have, then guess what? We are in the family of God. We belong to Him. Isn't that true of your family? Listen, last time I checked, all of my kids, all five of them, they were born out of a relationship that God has blessed my wife and I with the gift of children through, you see, and as a result, they are part of my family, like it or not. Whether they like me, whether I like them, whether we're getting along at the time, guess what? They're still part of my family, aren't they? That's just life, man. That's reality. And they can never be unparted from my family. I mean, they're still going to be born. They're our children. That's just the reality. That's not going to change. I believe that's the same thing with us as Christians. If we have received Christ as Lord and Savior, if we have been given the gift of eternal life, then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man or woman be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. If any man be in Christ, are you in Christ today? Have you put your faith and your trust in Him? Not just do you believe He exists. Have you come to Him? Are you born again? You see, have you trusted in the finished work of the cross? You see, we are placed in Christ. And Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, and I love this verse in verse 6, and God raised us up, who are believers, with Christ, and seated us with Him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God has done the work, hasn't He? And I love the fact that He says that we are seated in heavenly places and that the day's coming when we will join. You see, when we will actually go there. We should already in our minds and in our outlooks be living there. We are strangers and pilgrims here, and it's feeling more and more strange all the time, isn't it? And that's why. What's going on, man? It's this world, the way things are going, it's driving me crazy. Yeah, because we're Christians and we live, you see, in a different place. We are not citizens here in the sense that this is where we are at home. We are looking to go home to be with Jesus someday. And I love that verse because it says that we are seated with Him positionally already in the heavenly realm, and that one day we will go and be with Him in glory. We will go home, and that in the coming ages, it says, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. Well, you know what that does to me? It thrills me. Why? Well, because here's the deal. I am so amazed by His grace now, and He has given me such a rich and full and wonderful and amazing life here presently on planet Earth. I can't imagine. It says when we get to heaven, the riches that He's got to show us, the things that He's going to reveal to us, don't even compare with what we've experienced here presently. Wow. If that doesn't excite you about heaven, I don't know what will. I mean, take right now and just go with me. Imagine in your mind, God, if You would just do this, it would be the greatest blessing in my life. I mean, it would just change my life and be so amazing, Lord, if You would just do this. Okay, take that and say, He did it. Now go beyond and say, listen, when you get to heaven, whatever that is right now for you doesn't even compare. It's like dirt compared to what He's going to do and what He's going to show us in heaven. Wow, Pastor. That seems beyond imagination. That's why it says He is able to do abundantly above and beyond anything we could even ask or think. I don't know about you, but as I said, that thrills me. That is all secured, not based on how I feel, but based on the fact that Jesus died on the cross in my place and in your place, and we have put our faith in that finished work. Our relationship with Him won't change. Here's the key. Our fellowship with Him can. It can be impacted. And that's what Barnabas is talking about here. We must take personal responsibility for our walk daily with Christ. Yes, He provides us with the means. He provides us with the motivation. The Holy Spirit will encourage us and help us along the way. But God does not force us to pray or read His Word. He can put us in places sometime to put the pressure on us to help us pay attention. But He's not going to make us pay attention. You see, that's up to us. God simply says what he said to Jeremiah. He says to you and me in chapter 33 in verse 3, God says to his people, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Call to me. Why don't we know certain things? Why aren't we deeper in our relationship with the Lord? Because we're not calling. We're busy about our own thing, doing our own thing, not paying much attention. Jeremiah, again, in chapter 22 and verse 29, out of the New Living Translation, it reads like this. O earth, earth, earth. It's like the Lord crying out. You listen, listen to this message from the Lord. Three times. O earth, 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 pay attention. But how often we just go about our way without listening, without hearing. So it's our responsibility to call upon Him and to listen to Him. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119 in verse 59, I've considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. You see, relationship is solid. Fellowship, well, that requires us to be in communion and in submission to God. And obedience to Him. That fellowship can be broken. My children, I'll just use my daughter who's presently at home, Janelle, was born into my family. Her relationship to our family will never change. She'll always be my daughter. We'll always have a father and daughter relationship that began at birth. However, that said, if she is disobedient and dishonoring to me as her father, and guess what that's going to do? It's going to put a break and a strain in our communion and in our fellowship and in our enjoyment, you see, of one another. Until she comes to that place that she or I apologize and ask for forgiveness in order to set our relationship on the right course again. You see, that's the reality of our relationship with the Lord. Sometimes we're good, other times we're bad. But good or bad, I'm still His child. Our fellowship can be broken, but not our relationship. And when my fellowship with God is broken, then it's up to me, as 1 John 1:9 says, to confess my sin. And the Bible says that if I'll confess my sin, that He is faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, you see, it brings me into right relationship with God. And that's what Barnabas here is encouraging these people to do. You need to be in right relationship with God. You need to be in fellowship with God. God will allow things to happen if we are not paying attention to get our attention, but He's not going to force us. He can put the pressure on us. But He's not going to make us be in communion. We need to come to that place. And that's what Barnabas is saying. He's encouraging them that with purpose of heart, that they should continue. He has begun a good work. We'll continue to perform it. But guess what? We also have our responsibility. Those are in harmony one with another. And not, they're not something that conflicts with one another. And so we see Barnabas here, a man full of the Holy Spirit. It says, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. You see, as we look at what Barnabas did and see the ministry that he provided, we recognize that this man, well, it's not something that was all about him. It's not something that he could do on his own. He couldn't form that kind of character himself. He was a man that, well, the reason he behaved the way he did and encouraged the way he did and loved and lived the way he did and had the concerns and held the concerns that he had is because it was a work of God's Spirit. That's why he was helpful. That's why he responded the way he did. He was a good man. You see, I can't help but read that and think about the way Christ handled a similar statement when the rich young ruler came to him. And you remember, he said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus answered, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus' point to this young man, the rich young ruler, he wanted him to learn that he needed to start with a higher view of Jesus than merely being a good man. He was calling him a good teacher, which was equivalent to calling him a good man. But Jesus wanted him to see that either he was the good God or he was a bad man, because everything he said was a lie. You see, that's key. That's key. So when Luke speaks of Barnabas, he says without any apparent difficulty or embarrassment that he was a good man. What made him good? It was God, the work of the Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It was because of the presence of Jesus Christ within him that when he got to Antioch, he was able to rejoice in what was happening. It was the Spirit of God bearing witness with his Spirit that these Gentiles were indeed converts, and it was an amazing work of God that was being accomplished there. Another thing we see when we look at this man, a Barnabas, that is an admirable quality that kept the body together and made him true to the title as encourager, as he was not a self-promoting man. He was an official delegate, obviously a man of position and authority there among the apostles in Jerusalem. Probably one of the most prominent figures in the church. And as such, he could have been a man of, proud and arrogant, kind of authority. "I'm the big honcho. I'm the head hog at the trough here. So you guys need to pay attention to me and listen to me, because I'm the official representative from Jerusalem, and I'm going to tell you guys," when he showed up on the scene, "what to do and how to do it. You got to do it like we do it in Jerusalem. You got to report to me." Barnabas didn't seem or appear to have any of that kind of attitude, you see. What happened? Well, he rejoiced and he was encouraged by the work that God was doing there. And he went out of his way. Here it says that Barnabas, as he looked on the scene and what was going on and saw the growth of the church and the Spirit of God at work and moving, it says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was for a whole year that they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." What do we see happening that's admirable about this man, Barnabas? Well, it's not about him. And when he sees he needs help, he's willing to put forth the effort and go out of his way, sacrificing himself to get it. Because he goes to Saul, obviously recognizing the need for good, solid, sound teaching. Looking for somebody who had a different gift set than his. He recognized that he didn't have all the gifts. That he couldn't cover all the bases. So he went to look for a man who he thought could systematically disciple and teach doctrinally these new believers. I'm an encourager, not so much an exhorter. I'm not the one to teach them, but I know somebody who can. And where was he? Well, it says here that he was in Tarsus. Saul had been in Jerusalem, which is where Barnabas first met him, but he had gone back to his home in Tarsus in what is now known as Turkey, about 100 miles from Antioch. That's what the journey was. But Barnabas, he didn't think anything of it. I got to get somebody to help me. And so he made the journey. Like what Harry Ironside said in his commentary on Acts, he speculates that perhaps Saul was feeling a bit discouraged, Paul there in Tarsus. God had called him to be a missionary to the Gentiles, telling him that he would stand before kings to testify. But up to this point, it's been about 7 years, and Saul hadn't stood before any kings. And we don't hear much of anything going on in Tarsus. So Ironsides imagines that Saul is thinking, well, the Lord's not using me. People are not willing to hear my message, and I go to the Jews, but I wasn't really sent to them, and they don't like me, and man, nothing's going on, and here I am hanging out at home in Tarsus. God, what's going on? When am I going to step into my ministry? And suddenly there's a knock on the door. And there's Barnabas. Hey, Saul! What, Barney? I've come to take you to Antioch to help in the church there. Why? What do you need me for? I mean, listen, you're the man for the job. It's a great opportunity for you. You already been there. Why'd you bother, dude? I mean, I'm not worthy. I persecuted Christians. I was murdering the church. I can't really blame them. Even though the Lord said I'm going to have a ministry to the Gentiles, I mean, I was killing people right and left. I understand why people are a bit freaked out about the idea of me coming. Barney said to Saul, listen, you come with me. You're the man. You're the man for the job. And so Saul packs it up and heads 100 miles into Antioch with Barnabas. When they got there, no doubt Barnabas introduced Saul to the congregation there, to those new believers. And then guess what he did? He stepped back and he let him preach. And for a whole year, it says, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. There were a great number of people who were discipled as a result of this man coming here into this city and sharing the word of God with them. Barnabas and Saul sharing the ministry. They did this jointly. That's how it should be. One of the weaknesses in much of the church in our day is that we put up and lift up this individual, and he promotes himself and promotes this person. And while I don't want to say that we don't relate to people, we need to be careful that it doesn't become about the person, the instrument. It's always about the Lord. It's always about the Lord, you see. When the Lord sent his disciples out, he didn't send, you know, one man to do the whole thing. He sent them two by two, didn't he? And they shared the load and they shared the ministry. And I'm so thankful for all the different giftings of many of you serving faithfully in the various capacities here in the church. And as we all do what God wants us to do, we are not here to promote me or any man. We are here to do what? To glorify Jesus Christ. And that's always my desire, that you would, when you're out in the workaday world doing what God has called you to do and you're sharing your faith, that you're talking about Jesus. That it's all about Jesus. That He is the focus. That His work and His Spirit and His Word are what is leading and guiding and directing and being impactful on people. Because that's going to have a long-term impact. You know, it's not to look to me or to one another, because none of us, no one of us possesses all the gifts. I'd like to think I do. And I've tried my hand at leading worship and music, and I don't do too well. I've tried to play drums, and I get off beat. And there's a lot of things I've tried to do. But the more I try other things, the more I realize, good thing God's gracious and gave you the one thing, because that's all you can do, dude. You don't know what you're doing anywhere else. And I've realized that over the years. You know what? This church is not here because I knew what I was doing. I've never known what I was doing. I'm just trying to do what He's doing, okay? That's it. I mean, just, hey, God, there's a lot of stuff I don't know. Here's what I know. I know what you've called me to do, and I'm just going to do it until you change it. I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. And you know what? You bring other people around. You bring what you want. And Lord, as we all do what God's called us to do, you see, the kingdom grows and the church, the disciples grow in maturity, and the Lord receives the glory. And the world looks on at the testimony of a church that's living in that capacity. And they may call us Jesus freaks. They may call us God squatters. They may even call us haters. But guess what? Listen, we're all about Jesus. So whatever they call us, be it derogatory or complimentary, you see, the key is we are here to bring God glory. These disciples were called Christians here, it says in verse 26. They were called Christians first here in Antioch. They've been described, and we've been called many things. Some of the better ones are disciples, saints, holy ones, believers, brothers, sisters. There's other things that we've been called. Witnesses, you know, but there's derogatory things. And I think this term, initially, it was called by those there in the city who had a bit of animosity. Oh, there's Jesus freaks. That would be equivalent. Those Christ, you know, behaving people, those Jesus people that are there, they, you know, they have a different set of values. They live a life differently than we do. And so it was a derogatory term initially, as they called us Christians, but it's one that stuck, you see. A Christian is one who follows Christ. They didn't get that from the Jews. They didn't get that from one another. They got that from what they had seen of the believers there. And so they're called Christians there. And then this last paragraph here gives us an example of what that looks like. It says that at that point, there, this church is humming along and things are going well. And in these days, while God is moving and Paul and Barnabas are teaching and the church is growing, it says, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and he showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Being filled with the Spirit moving and working, God spoke through a man, Agabus, a prophet, saying, hey, a famine's coming. Now he doesn't tell them what to do about it. He just tells them what's going to happen. God warns his people whenever he's going to do something. He warns his people, doesn't he? Whenever judgment is falling, whenever discipline is coming, God will warn his people. We have been warned today in the last days. Here's what it's going to look like. And we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and what was going on. And we look at Noah and what was going on, and we look around today and we can't help but see how we are living in very similar times. And the warning is, when you see these things begin to happen, famine, pestilence, and all the things that are going on in this world that we see happening, the redefining of marriage and the morality slipping to the degree that it has increasingly, and not just in this country, but worldwide, in many places this is going on. As we see these things happening, Jesus said, when you see this beginning, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. The prophets warning us, telling us what would be happening. We need to properly respond as we see this Spirit-filled church doing. It says, when they heard this warning, then the disciples, each according to his own ability, said, hey, let's send some relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And so they collected some money, perhaps food as well. and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Gave the money to entrusted men to distribute. Gave the food to entrusted men to make sure the food got to those who were going to go through this crisis. They prepared. Question, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you prepared? Jesus is coming again. And the scene is set for one world government, for a one world economy that the Bible said would be the case in the last days. The image of the beast, you know, we are all about image today. This beast is going to have an image that's going to blow people's mind as a good moral man, a man of peace, a man of power, a man of wisdom. But he's going to be a liar and a deceiver. We're set for that scene. Everybody's crying out, and even to a greater degree recently, looking for a leader. God help. Oh, please, Lord. The pickings are getting slim, aren't they? Who's going to lead? Who's going to do the right thing? And they're looking for someone to do it. The world is crying out. We've got huge problems economically and militarily with the terrorism and all that is going on in this world, you see. So we need somebody. Who is it? That's right. He's the only one. He said it would be this way in the last days. Perplexity. Nations looking for a way, but with no way out. How do we fix the mess we're in? Jesus said, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. You see, you need to come to him today. Be ready, because Jesus is coming back. I believe he's coming soon. You now have been warned. You can no longer say, nobody told me. No, I told you. Okay? And I'm going to tell you a little bit more and then we're done. How do I come to him? Okay, that's a good question. First of all, you need to confess that you're a sinner and you don't have it together. That you, you can believe in yourself all you want, but you can't save yourself. And you know that. You failed yourself miserably. So what do you do with that? You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to believe in him, you see. That's what the Bible says. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Stop putting your faith in yourself and in men and in money and put your faith in the God-man, in Christ. You see, he died on the cross. He shed his blood. He took the wrath of a holy God upon himself to make payment for your sin, to bail you out because you're a criminal and a sinner, okay? Who needs a Savior, okay? And I'm not a criminal. Oh, you are. You just didn't get caught or you just didn't act it out. You thought it. And if you thought it, guess what? In God's economy, you've done it, okay? And so here's the deal. God says, I'll forgive you. But you got to be willing to come. You got to be willing to turn from your sin, repent. Confess that you're a sinner, then repent, turn from your sin, and then ask Christ to come in and be the Lord of your life. Put him on the throne. Let him start calling the shots. Let him show you. Let him do what you can't do, and that is cleanse you and change you from the inside out. It's not about an outward religious change and where you got to chant or do anything. It's about an inward. It's about a change of the heart. It's about a new heart that God will give you. It's not about a plan or a program. It's about a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, who wants to take residence in your life by his Spirit and give you the power to change what you can't change. But it starts with a choice. You've got to come. You see, it's a two-way street. Do you have a relationship with Christ? Have you given your life to him? Today, if you haven't, this is your time. You've been warned. Now you know what to do. So you can never, if you ever stand before God, and you will, every one of us will, you can never say from this day on, nobody ever told me what I needed to do to get saved. Because guess what? That's a lie. You've heard. So now you're responsible. Now my question, what are you going to do? You're going to come to Christ? You're going to kick dirt in the one who died, in the face of the one who died in your place, like many spit on him, many mocked him. You see, you want to do that, then you just walk out without without doing anything and just ignore this. But if you don't know Christ and you want to get right with Christ and you want your sin forgiven, you want your life changed, you want to be saved from the life that you're living, you want the power to change, it comes through a relationship with the person of Christ who died on the cross in your place. And today, if you've not come, don't walk out of these doors today without taking advantage of this opportunity, because you don't know that you'll have another day or time. Today is the day. Now is the time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. As always, we thank you for the faithful, consistent prodding and work of your Holy Spirit with us. In your love, how you, Lord, reach out to us and, Lord, seek to, Lord, strengthen those who believe in their faith and disciple us, Lord, to help us, Lord, as your children, to love you more fully, to enjoy the life abundantly that you've designed and desire for us. We thank you for what you've done on the cross of Calvary, Lord. May that continue to drive us, Lord, to love you more fully, to live for you with greater clarity, Lord, and to walk, Lord, with that authority of your word, being confident that what you have begun, you will continue to perform. To be confident that what you've said, Lord, is what's going to happen, Lord. And God, may we speak that truth with everyone, Lord. And may we do so with compassion and love, Lord, and humility. And God, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that they would not walk out of these doors today continuing the course that they're on. But Lord, that they would hear. Maybe someone here today for the first time, not certain that their sin is forgiven, not sure that they have that hope of heaven. And God, in your love, you've brought them here today because you love them and want that relationship with them. You want to fill them, Lord, with the power and the presence of the person of Jesus Christ and to change their life, Lord. But they've got to be willing to make that step, Lord. I pray that they would come today. They would leave here with new life, new purpose, new power. Lord, with eternal life guaranteed through a relationship with you. So draw them, Lord, to yourself, and we'll give you the thanks.